We're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're carrying on with our series through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is called Messy Church, because the book of 1 Corinthians is a very interesting book. It's a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he planted that is just filled with problems. It's a messy church. He just addresses issue after issue where they're just getting it wrong. But he doesn't just call them out. He applies the gospel to each and every issue. So we see how God wants to meet us in our mess and transform our mess. This has been helpful for us. Because our church is messy too. All churches are messy because they're filled with people, and all people are messy, even Christians, believe it or not. And so Paul has just been wading into these problems, and now we're on a new topic. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some really practical family issues, marriage and divorce and singleness, and Paul has been bringing clarity to some of that stuff. But now in chapter 8, Paul is addressing a new topic. One of the things that the Corinthians were wrestling with was how should they live now as Christians in a pagan culture, right? Specifically, the question that was on their mind was it okay to eat meat that had been previously offered to idols? This is just a pressing issue for all of us. I know we're all sitting here like on the edge of our seats. Like, can we do this? I've got lunch coming up. Like, is this going to be okay? No. So at first glance, this doesn't seem like an incredibly relevant issue to us, right? I mean, this was something they were wrestling with, but there's not a lot of meat being sacrificed to idols around us, so maybe we should just skip this one, right? But actually, what Paul says to them in response to this issue is so helpful for us, and actually even a little bit surprising, and really it gets at the very heart of how we should treat one another, especially how we should treat people we disagree with, how we can have relationships with people that are different from us. So if you'll read with me, we're going to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a short chapter, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, this brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is God's word. So Paul takes this strange issue of whether or not we can eat meat offered to idols, and he uses it as a moment to teach us how to live in the world with different kinds of people who disagree with us. So let me just take a moment to explain what this issue was all about. Essentially, in those days, the pagan temple was at the center of society. It was not just a place of worship. It was also the local restaurant and the butcher shop, all rolled up into one. People would commonly eat meals at the temple together. And just about any time anybody in that society cooked meat, it was considered a sacrifice to one of the pagan gods. So if you were invited to a sort of a local barbecue with your HOA, right? You'd get together and the grill master would say a little prayer to Apollos or to Zeus as he got the meat cooking. And for many people, especially for poor people, the only time they would even have access to meat was after it had been sacrificed to an idol or used as an offering in some sort of pagan feast. So the question is, can we eat that meat now that we're Christians? I mean, is it cursed? Is it fine? Like, what should we do here? And Paul, he deals with that question, but it's very interesting that the way he deals with this question, the meat is not really what he's concerned about. Are you picking up on that? He quickly moves from this issue of whether or not eating the meat is appropriate to what it truly means to live with one another, to accept one another, to be tolerant of one another. Tolerance is a bit of a buzzword in our culture. It's because our world is increasingly multicultural, and so more than ever, we're confronted with people who are different from us, who disagree with us. And the question we're all wrestling with is, how do we get along? How do we live together? Some of you are beginning to think about this because Thanksgiving is coming up. And Thanksgiving is that wonderful time of the year where we all come together as a family to argue about politics and religion, right? And so the answer that our society has basically come up with how do we deal with people like this, with situations like this, it's tolerance, right? We need to tolerate one another. And I think Paul would agree with that, but Paul actually has a very different view of what tolerance looks like than our society often does. It's tolerance with teeth, okay? It goes much further than we would normally go. What Paul describes in this short chapter, I think, is a really revolutionary way to treat people who disagree with you. And I think that if we as a church embodied this principle here towards one another and in the world, it would create a radical, grace-shaped gospel community that was really profoundly showing people Jesus. So let's see this together. The first thing Paul does in addressing this situation is he really brings some clarity and doctrinal truth. Okay, in verse 4, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, here's the deal, guys. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Okay, so right off the bat, we see that truth and doctrine matter, right? Truth matters. Doctrine matters. What you believe matters. So Paul's initial introduction to this idea of being tolerant towards one another is not to say, well, listen, a lot of people believe a lot of different things and it doesn't really matter what you believe. No, he starts off by actually saying some very exclusive dogmatic claims. He says, all those pagan gods, all those little Zeus statues, those little Aphrodite necklaces, they're nothing. Okay, they're nothing. He says they have no real existence. In other words, they're not like lesser gods, like our God is bigger and better. No, he says they're no gods at all. There's no God but one. Now, if we're honest, that's a very narrow-minded claim. It's not usually the way we'd think to start off a conversation about tolerating people who are different from us. In fact, many people would consider this claim, there's only one God, the Christian God, to be a very intolerant claim, right? To say that your way is right and other people's way is wrong sounds intolerant. It sounds bigoted even. And many people have pointed out that right now in our culture, intolerance is really considered one of the last great sins in our culture. Everything is basically permitted except intolerance. Believe whatever you want, act however you please, just never call anyone else's beliefs or actions wrong. In other words, for many people, true tolerance really means that you have to say truth doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. We all believe the same thing. You're not wrong. I'm not right. But Paul doesn't do that. He actually says it's our duty as Christians to be deeply rooted in truth and to be able to recognize what is true and what is false. He goes on to say in verse 5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many lowercase g gods and lowercase l lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul says we're surrounded by idols, right? On heaven and on earth, these so-called gods, so-called lords. And certainly for us, idolatry looks a lot different than it did in their day, but there are still false gods and false lords demanding our allegiance and worship all around us. Our culture no longer believes in Aphrodite, the goddess of sex and pleasure, but certainly many people live for the idol of sex and pleasure. We no longer, you know, pray to the God of agriculture when we plant seeds in hope of a good harvest, but many people live for the idol of wealth and income, putting our ultimate eternal hope in the promise of our retirement package or whatever future wealth might come. And Paul wants us to be discerning of these so-called gods all around us. See, tolerance doesn't mean, and it can't mean, that Jesus is just one way to live and many of the other gods our culture offers are just as viable alternatives. Some people live for money, some people live for sex. I happen to live for Jesus. It doesn't really matter. No, Paul says we have to be rooted in this capital T truth. There's one God, one creator that we exist for, one Lord, one savior that redeems us, who we exist through. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. Let's know it. Let's love it. But that's not all Paul says. See, it's not enough to believe the right things and know the right answers. Paul goes on to say, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And what he's saying here is that doctrine, as important as it is, it's empty without love. It seems that some of these Corinthians were very confident in their doctrine. They were firmly believing the truth, and that's a good thing, but their knowledge was leading them into pride instead of into humility. What they knew about God was causing them to be more arrogant instead of more humble. They were puffed up. Their doctrine, their grasp of truth was leading them into superiority complexes. Here's what was happening. They understood, like Paul was saying, that idols were really no God at all. There was only one God. But Paul goes on to say in verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul says, not everybody has the same grasp on doctrine as you. They think that the food might really be influenced in some way by being sacrificed to this idol. They're worried that if they eat this meat, they're participating in worship of a false god. But Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat, and we're no better off if we do. Paul says, so if you eat the meat, you're not an automatic idol worshiper. But he also says, just because you feel the freedom to eat the meat, that doesn't make you better. That doesn't make you better off. Just because you know the truth, there's only one God, these idols are empty and have no power. Just because you know that doesn't make you superior. And it seems these people felt like they were superior as they were exercising their Christian freedom. They were eating meat, not like their legalistic, superstitious, ignorant brothers who didn't feel like they could. Their knowledge puffed them up. I'm always amazed at our capacity for latching on to the silliest and most trivial things to make ourselves feel better than other people. We do this. We all do this. Christians do this. In fact, Christians are notorious for this. For many people, when they think of a Christian, the first synonym that pops into their head is judgmental, right? And why is that? What you need to know about the human heart is that we are, every single one of us, constantly searching for things to cling onto, to give ourselves an identity, to make ourselves somebody, to make ourselves feel like we matter and we have a leg up on other people. And the way that we tend to do this is by comparing ourselves to other people. And one of the best and most effective ways to compare yourself to other people and feel superior to them is with doctrine, with truth. I'm right. I know God's word better than you. You're wrong. And so I feel better about myself in relation to you. Because here's the problem, and I'm guilty of this, and so are many of us. Our doctrine and the truth, as glorious as it is, as important as it is, what it can become is simply a means to an end. It becomes a means to the end of our own pride and our own superiority. Paul says that their knowledge was puffing them up. In other words, they were using their doctrine as a boost for their own egos. But what is doctrine for? Why does the truth matter? Why does it matter that there's one God for whom we exist and one Savior through whom we exist? Why does that matter? What's the point of it? Where is it supposed to lead? Love. Love. A relationship with God and a loving relationship with other people. Paul says, the point, he says, is knowing God and being known by him. So should we be zealous for the truth? Absolutely. Should we be zealous for accurate beliefs about who God is, what he has done, how he saves us through Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Because when I know God better, I can love God better and I can build up other people better. And that's what Paul says. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge can make us feel important, but love is actually getting our eyes off of ourselves and building up others and helping lead others into true maturity. You can do ministry without love easily. And it's one of the worst and most dangerous things you can do. This isn't new. Paul talks about this more in a famous passage coming up in chapter 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned as a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what's he saying? This is possible. Okay? It's possible to have eloquent words, powerful ministry gifts, deep doctrinal understanding, strong, intense belief and faith, even sacrifice, and have no love. This is really dangerous. Paul says if this was true, he'd be nothing. But Paul, doctrine that doesn't lead to love, it's not just empty, it's worse. It becomes a source of pride. It puffs us up, Paul says. It becomes a source of superiority. Love doesn't mean agreeing with everyone. True tolerance doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter. Love means that it doesn't mean that we can't believe what we believe about God, and it doesn't mean that we can't really believe that other people are sincerely wrong, but it means we're not puffed up about that. We're not looking down on people because of what they believe. We're not cutting people out of our lives who are different from us. In fact, we're doing the exact opposite of that, as Paul goes on to say. This is a really radical thing that Paul goes on to say. In verse 9, he says, but take care that this right of yours, whether you're gonna eat the meat or not, right, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died? Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What an amazing, radical thing Paul's saying if we think about this. I think this is one of those things that it's sort of like where the rubber meets the road in our Christianity. It's easy to say we have faith. It's easy to say we love people. But Paul describes what Christian love, Christian tolerance, receiving people in relationship, what that really looks like. It's radically accommodating and radically sacrificial. Love adjusts for the sake of others. That's what Paul is saying, that basically in this situation, there were people who had the knowledge, they understood Christian freedom, they saw that eating meat wasn't going to damn them, they weren't being superstitious, but there were these other folks who weren't so sure. Paul calls them weak. He says they have weak consciences. Now, when we talk about a weak conscience, we would maybe typically mean, you know, someone doesn't have a strong conscience. In other words, they do bad things and they don't feel bad about it. Their conscience is weak. They should feel bad. They don't have a strong conscience. But there's actually another way that your conscience can be weak. Paul's not talking about that kind of weak conscience. There's another way your conscience can be weak. It's when you do something that's not actually bad, but you feel bad, you feel condemned, you feel guilt and shame for things that you shouldn't feel guilt and shame for. That's the kind of weak conscience that these folks had. And the strong people with their knowledge were saying, don't be so superstitious. There is no Zeus, there's no Aphrodite, they're not even real, so I'm gonna eat this meat. In fact, I'm gonna eat it right in front of you, right? And Paul says that the ones with the weak consciences will probably see this and think, okay, maybe that's fine. And so they eat it also, but in so doing it, they go against their conviction. They do it with no understanding of what's being done. They think they're actually participating in worship to false gods. And as they do it, as a result, they experience guilt and shame. If they're really Christians, they might sit under condemnation. It's an opportunity for the devil to condemn them and say, what kind of Christian are you? You're still a pagan. They're led into sin. And so Paul's amazing conclusion is that they should actually be willing to cut meat entirely out of their lives if that's what it would take to keep from leading your brothers into sin, to care for your brothers. Now that is radical on all kinds of levels. I know we love our meat over here in Eastern North Carolina, right? This shows us some really important things about what it means to love people. First of all, it means that to really love people, love adjusts for people even when they're wrong. Even when they're wrong. Even when you disagree with them, even when you're convinced they've got it wrong. Paul says, I'm not saying they're right and so you have to do this. I'm saying love them in their weakness. Love them in their error. And so this isn't just about theological disagreement. I think this can apply to all kinds of aspects of your life and your relationships. This applies to your marriage. Right now, I feel like this is a really important thing for us to grab a hold of in this political climate that we're in. Okay, we've forgotten how to love people that we disagree with. Everybody on the other side of the political aisle from us is just a demon. And for many people on the left, they view everyone on the right as an evil bigot. And for people on the right, they view everyone on the left as corrupt and wicked or trying to destroy their way of life. To love someone, you can honestly, earnestly disagree with them, but you don't reject them. You don't cut them out of your life. And that means you don't assign bad motives to them. Okay, it's one thing to say, I honestly disagree with you on these issues, but it's another thing entirely to assume that that person has evil motives for disagreeing, right? Oh, that's what you believe about healthcare? So why do you hate America, right? That's where we go with these things. But love fights for understanding. Love fights to move towards the person, even trying to see things from their perspective. Usually when we disagree with someone, we tend, especially politically, we tend to just want to listen to people that reinforce what we already believe. So we feel even more strongly and more passionately about those beliefs and often even more arrogant in our beliefs. Studies show that people in the different political camps each have their own news sources and they're listening to voices that are just reinforcing what they already think. And polls are showing that people are not listening at all to the other side. They're staying entirely in their insulated bubbles of the different sources, hearing information from these different voices. And what that ends up doing is it causes deeper resentment and hatred of the other side. Rather, you can believe that someone's wrong, but love would do what we can to understand that person's position, even sympathize with it, get inside their culture, figure out how they got there. Love makes the person more important than the issue. After all, Paul says these people are weak, they're wrong, they're misinformed, but don't you want them to be strong? Don't you want them to grow? And that's not gonna happen if you push them away and treat them like fools or wicked enemies. And it's not gonna happen overnight. People don't turn on a dime. It happens as we pursue relationship with one another and love one another through disagreement. And what's truly amazing is how far Paul is willing to go with this. It's not just that you put up with people who you think are wrong. Okay, I'm not gonna cut you out of my life even though you believe this. And that's the first thing, right? Even when they're wrong. But secondly, love is ready and willing to change for the sake of others. Not just put up with people that are wrong, but actually be willing to make uncomfortable changes in your life for them, to hold on to a relationship with them, to sacrifice for them. This is so different than how we think. And this is what makes the Christian view of love and tolerance very different from our culture's view. See, our culture's view of tolerance, the modern view of tolerance, says this. It says, don't make judgments on people, right? Don't tell somebody that they're wrong. That's intolerant. But you know what? You've got to live your life, okay? Don't change for other people, right? Don't let somebody else's hang-ups change the way that you live. That would be what the modern world would tell us. But Paul says the exact opposite. He says, hey, these guys are wrong. They're spiritually weak, but you should still adjust your lives in order to have a relationship with them. It's the exact opposite of what the world says. Modern people would say, listen, you can't say someone is spiritually weak just because you disagree. I mean, how rude is that? How intolerant is that? Just because, you know, you guys have, you're not eye to eye, to say that this person is wrong theologically, to pass judgment on them, that's intolerant. But modern people would also say, hey, you gotta live how you want though, right? I won't ever call your way of living wrong, but you certainly don't get to mess with my way of living, right? But Paul says, no, they're wrong. They're wrong. But I'm gonna let them mess with my way of living anyway. And that's love. That's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to loving others. That's real tolerance. It's embracing the truth, but then loving the person anyway. And this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to loving others. Because remember, knowledge puffs up. Being right, I love to be right. I am right about most things, so it's easy for me. But love builds up. Love says, I may be right and you may be wrong, but I'm still gonna receive you, and if I have to, even change for you in order to love you. Do you love this way? If I'm honest, I do not always love this way. Do we spend more time complaining about our coworkers or thinking how we can adjust our lives in order to accommodate them, in order to build bridges towards them. Within your community group, we want to be experiencing real Christian relationships. It might require some sacrifice. It might be that the folks in your community group, you don't have a lot in common with them. They don't do the things that you typically like to do. You might have to adjust yourself if you're going to be in relationship with them. To be honest, I'm not the biggest fan of vinegar-based barbecue sauces. But I know. But love makes sacrifices, okay? They're my favorite now. I embrace them. I adjust myself for the sake of others. Hallelujah. Some of us are lonely. We're lonely because we aren't willing to be inconvenienced and interrupted and adjust for other people. What about people from different racial or cultural backgrounds? Do you spend more time talking about how grateful they should be to be here and how they should just adjust? Or do you get into their world, understand their story, and actually be willing to make cultural sacrifices for people on the margins? Sacrifices that you might think you shouldn't have to make. Like you think they should just get over it. But maybe actually we need to just adjust because that's what love does, even if you think they're wrong. This is really the opposite of how we want to love. In our relationships, what we want is we want people to love us exactly as we are with no changes. We want them to adjust to us, right? That's the ideal romance. Somebody that accepts me just as I am, but then also accommodates themselves to meet my needs, right? That's our ideal spouse. That's what love looks like in our opinion. But Paul's calling us to the exact opposite of that. He says, no, love says, I'll love you exactly as you are, and I'll actually conform to meet you where you're at. I totally failed at this last night. After thinking about it during the week, Emily wanted the light on because she was finishing up some work before bed, but I wanted the light off because I have to get up early on Sundays. And if you're not married, then you probably don't understand how something so insignificant could cause drama. You're probably like, what's the big deal? And those of you who are married are like, oh man, what happened next? I'm not gonna get into it. Neither of us really wanted to budge. I attempted a half-hearted compromise, but it was pretty selfish in retrospect. We don't like to change, but that's what it means to love. I think it's fair to say that if you're not willing to change for someone, to adjust your life for someone, then you cannot possibly love them. Entering into a relationship with someone, if it's gonna have any meaning at all, up front you have to decide that you're willing and ready to change in some way. You just expect that up front. Now, of course, there's wisdom involved in this, right? You can't change everything about yourself for everyone. And I think it's important to point out that in this scenario Paul's talking about, the problem wasn't just that the behavior was offensive to the weaker brothers. The problem was that it could actually lead them into sin and condemnation. It would be damaging to them. So this doesn't mean that just because, you know, something odd offends me, everybody else around me has to conform to my particular set of idiosyncrasies, right? But it does mean that you should be thinking through how your behavior affects others. You have to be willing to make massive sacrifices for the sake of people who aren't where you're at, who might even be wrong. You were so quick to run to the impossibility of it, right? The first thing we wanted to say, some of us, you were already saying it in your mind. Well, you can't change for everybody, but the reality is we're hardly willing to change for anybody. We're willing to change any part of our lives to love people. The things we're usually most concerned about, if we're honest, is one, being right, and two, my freedom to live how I want, my rights, living my way. And Paul just blasts that thinking out of the water. He says, I'll go vegan if I have to, if that's what it means to build a relationship with you. He says, you're worried about knowledge, about being right, so you can pat yourself on the back and feel like a winner, but by your knowledge, you're destroying people that Jesus loved enough to die for. Love is willing to lose the argument to win the person. Love is willing to lose the argument to win the relationship. You're worried about your rights, your freedom. What it truly means to love is to lay those things down for others. Rather, come alongside them, to bear with them, be patient with them. Certainly, Paul's hope with these weaker brothers is that they don't stay weak, right? He wants to see grace dawn in their hearts and in their lives, but he understands that it's gonna be a process. And part of that process of people understanding grace is people have to extend grace to them, to be radically gracious with where they're at and be patient with them, enter into their world, into their weakness. If we want people to grow up and be better Christians, the best way is for us to actually be like Christ to them. The Christ who put aside everything, stepped out of glory, and came into dirt for us. Paul says Christ died for them. That's how much he loved them. That's what he laid down for those people. Those people that you think you're better than, that you're disdaining, that you think are wrong. Paul says those are people that Christ died for. Jesus already sacrificed everything to love them. And that's why Paul says in our failure to love and our failure to change for people, to bear with one another, we're actually sinning against Christ. We're saying his sacrifice didn't matter that much. Rather, if we had our eyes fixed on Christ, on his love and on his priorities, we would love people as he loved them. Because ultimately, it isn't just, and we have to see this, it isn't just that Christ died to receive them, those wrong-headed people. So I guess I better bear with them too, if Christ had enough patience for them. The gospel is that he died to save us wrong-headed people. And the more we live in light of that, the more we love. Ultimately, if we want to love this way, we must never get over the way that Christ received us. A very interesting thing happens at the beginning of this passage. At the beginning of the passage, he says, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God," and here we would think that Paul would probably say, if anyone loves God, he does know what he ought to know. But that's not what he says. He says, if you think you know, you don't really know, but if you love God, then you're known by God. He is known by God. See, Paul switches it to the passive. He doesn't say, you know, if you love God, then you'll know. He says, if you love God, then you're known. Then he knew you. To love God, firstly, is not to know God, but to be known by God. Ultimate knowledge, Paul says, isn't about what we know. The ultimate knowledge is about being known by God. God is the initiator. He's the knower. He's the pursuer. This is the passive language of receiving grace. Passive tense. Not the language of one who pursues knowledge of God, but by the one who is pursued by God. The one that God came after. That's where love comes from. The love that we need doesn't come from knowing more and more and more and from being right and from being better. The love that we need comes from realizing that God came after us, that he loved us first, that he initiated relationship with us. He was even willing to sacrifice and adjust to us for our sake. In Christ, God adjusted himself all the way down from heaven to earth to love you, to love me, to enter into relationship with us while we were wrong. There's another passage in Romans very similar to this one. A similar situation where one group was bothered by the eating practices of another group. And Paul says something very similar. And he roots it completely in the love of Jesus Christ. Look at this. In Romans 15, he's saying a very similar situation. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For," here's why, "for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." But Paul says, again, you strong ones with the strong consciences that understand grace, it's your job to bear the burdens of the weaker ones, bear with their failings. He says, they're wrong, love them anyway. Be willing to adjust to them for their sake. Why, he says? Because Christ didn't live for his own sake. He was not obsessed with his right to live how he wanted, with his freedom to do as he pleased. He says, Christ did not please himself. See, compared to Jesus, no matter how right you think you are or how good your doctrine is, compared to Jesus, every one of us is the weaker brother. Jesus is the strong brother, okay? And he became weak for us. Jesus Christ made a radical adjustment to love us. He didn't just become a vegan. He didn't just give up meat. He gave up everything. He bore the reproaches we deserve. That's what Paul says. He says, Christ didn't please himself. He says, the reproaches that were on you fell on him. Reproach is a rebuke. It's to blame someone, to shame or disgrace someone. Paul says we all have reproaches heaped up on us. We heap up shame on one another. We disdain one another in our superiority. Remember, this is how we build up our identities, right? Being right, being better than others. We puff ourselves up and look down on others to feel better about ourselves. People do this to us and we hate it, so we find someone a little bit worse off and do it to them. And it's why we find it so hard to love. It's impossible to love someone when you've built your identity and self-worth around being superior to them. But Jesus didn't play that game. He didn't please himself. In fact, he bore our reproaches and our shame. Our disdain was poured out on him. He actually was superior, but he allowed the world to treat him like a piece of trash. He was condemned. The exalted God of the heavens became the scum of the earth, and he did it to remove our shame so that he could enter into a relationship with us, so that he could welcome us and receive us. See, the gospel is that you are received by God's grace. You didn't deserve it. You're not received by God because of your great knowledge. You didn't earn it. You're received by God because Jesus Christ died for you. We're always trying to make ourselves somebody. We cling on to the stupidest things to do it. But Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do, right? You think you know something? You think you're somebody because you're right and they're wrong? We're always fighting to justify ourselves to make us feel better off. But Paul says, you're no better off. The gospel says you cannot commend yourself to God. You can't do it. The cross says you're more wrong than you thought. You're more broken than you thought. In order to forgive us and save us, God himself had to come down and give his life for us. The cross doesn't feel very tolerant. The cross says to you and to me that we are sinners deserving death. It doesn't feel very tolerant. But the cross also says that Jesus died for us when we deserved it, in love, to welcome us and to have a relationship with us. That's true tolerance. The cross says, yes, you're wrong, you're sinners, but Jesus loved us anyway and gave his life for us. And he gives us new identities. How do we know that we're somebody now? Not by having somebody worse off than us or more ignorant than us to look down on, but because we're loved by God. Nothing that we did. We're not loved by God for being more right, for being more moral. We're loved by God through sheer grace. And that pokes a hole in our puffed up egos, looking for ways to feel superior. Until you've experienced that grace, you can't really love like Jesus. Because you can't sacrificially love people while at the same time you think that you've got to puff yourself up to justify yourself. No, the gospel says you're justified by grace. You can stop puffing yourself up altogether. You can just love those people. You don't have to be superior to them. You're received by God by grace when you were wrong. You can just be okay. You can just rest. Being right doesn't make you more loved. Christ died for you when you didn't deserve it. Being more moral doesn't make you more loved. And now, loved so unconditionally by God, we can just go and love unconditionally. We can just go into the world and love unconditionally. We don't have to put people down to puff ourselves up. We can stop playing that game. We can just love them, knowing that we're loved by God. We're received by God. We don't have to build up a resume. We can begin to just welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. We can bear with the failings of the weak as Jesus Christ bore our failings. We can adjust to one another, to have relationships with one another. And we can be a church where this is happening in such a way that it shows the watching world that the gospel really is true, that we've really experienced the love of God. As we come to the communion table and the band comes up, the more your identity is filled up with the love and grace of Jesus Christ, the more free you are to love people no matter how different they are from you. If some of us have maybe recognized a real deficiency in our love this morning, and the answer to that deficiency in your love is not just to grit your teeth and try harder to love. The answer is to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus and see how he received you. See how he loved you. To take a look at the wondrous cross where the Prince of Glory died for you. And there we let our pride die. We allow his love for us to settle the question of our identity. All the things that we look to put our pride in, to puff ourselves up, they're filthy rags. We're known by God and we're loved by God through Christ, and that is what matters most about you. So if you're a Christian, we come to the table remembering that Jesus' body was broken to welcome us and receive us. When we eat the bread, that's what we're saying. And we're saying, as you received me with your broken body, fill me up so I can receive others. His blood was shed to forgive you, to form a new covenant relationship with you. And when you drink the cup, you're saying, you're reminding yourself, your blood was shed for me. I'm received. I'm welcomed into relationship with you. And as you sacrificed to forgive and love me, so I will forgive and love others. That's our prayer as we come to the table. Those of us who are Christians, we want to be reminded of his love so that we can go and love. Let's pray.